Luke's Gospel, chapter 6. Those of you that are visiting, we've been doing a series in Luke's Gospel for the past, I guess, several months now. And this morning we want to begin by reading Luke chapter 6. You can follow along in your Bibles. I think I'll read as far as verse 28. And it came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the cornfields, and the disciples plucked the ears of corn and did eat, rubbing them in their hands. And certain of the Pharisees said unto them, Why do ye that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath days? And Jesus answering them said, Have ye not read so much as this, what David did when himself was an hungered, and they which were with him, how he went into the house of God and did eat, and did take and eat the showbread, and gave also to them which were with him, which it is not lawful to eat but for the priests alone? And he said unto them, That the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. And it came to pass also on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught. And there was a man whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and Pharisees watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts, and said to the man which had the withered hand, Rise up and stand forth in the midst. And he rose and stood forth about with thy hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And they were filled with madness, one with another, what they might do to Jesus. It came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles: Simeon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon called Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. And he came down with them, and stood in the plain, and the company of disciples, and a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem, and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him, and to be healed of all their diseases. And they that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him, and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. But woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. The Lord add his blessing to the reading of this portion from his holy inspired word this morning. And what we want to do is to take up our study where we left it off. Since I was absent here last week, it would have been 2 weeks ago when we finished up our consideration of chapter 5, and we want to begin in chapter 6. And of course, as far as where it is in the course of Luke's gospel, it's part of what takes up a lot of the body of not only Luke's gospel, but all of them. It's part of the narrative of the earthly ministry of the Messiah, of the Christ. He's going about preaching, dealing also with his disciples and teaching and doing good. So he is involved in a direct ministry of preaching and teaching, as well as many acts of healing and doing good. Let me just suggest an outline to this sixth chapter to help us kind of divide it up into portions that we can manage. There are three things here. First of all, the law of the Sabbath. Secondly, the law of love. And thirdly, the law of the kingdom. And I purposely read past where we're going to actually be this morning in our study of the passage so that we would see a little bit beyond into the third area. But we're only going to look at the first two parts. So this morning we want to look at the law of the Sabbath and then the law of love, leaving the third section of the chapter, the law of the kingdom, for the next time. So before we start on that, let's just pause for a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless the ministry of his word to our hearts as we gather in his presence this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your precious word. We thank you, Father, for each person that's found themselves in thy house this morning. We thank you especially for our visitors that have taken time to visit your house. Father, we pray your special blessing on them. We pray for those, Father, that could not be here, and those that even will be traveling today, that you would keep them safe in the highways. And Father, we just ask especially as we gather to spend time in your word as you've appointed for your day, a time when your voice would be heard in the midst of your people. We pray that the word of God would be heralded with clearness and with your blessing, and that it would have power in the lives of each that hear it. We pray, Father, you give each one attentiveness. And we pray, Father, that the work that's needful in each heart would be done this morning. We pray that it would not be just a time to come and do time in God's house, but a time to come and wait before you, Father, to know that there is a God in heaven who desires to speak and to deal with the hearts of each individual and to draw close to each one through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we just pray that the name of your Savior, your Son, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be exalted. And we pray, Father, that we would just know your presence, that you would be real and you would be here and you'd be real to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's begin with what I've called the law of the Sabbath. And this takes about the first half of our portion this morning, from verse 1 down to verse 11. Now, for those of you that are familiar with studying the Gospels, you will no doubt be aware that the Sabbath and how it was to be observed was a repeated point of contention between the Lord Jesus during his earthly ministry and the Jews, and in particular the very religious Jews, the Pharisees and the other religious leaders and the other camps of religion, I guess, within Judaism. Now, I want to start by saying Sabbath day observance was an important matter. It was one of the key distinctives of that particular time that God dealt with the children of Israel, and dealt with those people, and so it was an important matter, and it did occur, as we know, within the Ten Commandments. We've been studying the Ten Commandments recently in our study in the book of Exodus, and in Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 9, we can read of this fourth of the Ten Commandments. Let me read it to you. Exodus 29, it says, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So God gave an extended section there in those lists of the commandments to give instructions concerning Sabbath day observance. And knowing what we know about both sides, knowing what we know of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he came to fulfill all righteousness. He never did anything that was sinful, and certainly never encouraged any of his disciples to. And knowing, on the other hand, that the Pharisees represented, at least in their own minds, a very strict view as to law-keeping. I mean, this was the thing that the Pharisees were noted for. They were not like the so-called liberal camp within Christianity today that would dismiss away everything in the Bible. They were very rigorous. And one of the areas of rigor was in law-keeping, as perhaps they saw it, and in regard to Sabbath-keeping as part of that. And so you'd think, well, you have two sides here that both appear to be committed onto keeping the law. Why would Sabbath observance be such a continuing source of friction between the two? But it was. It's something that's evident from just reading the Gospels. And the answer to this question, I think, is revealing and gives us an opportunity to understand some truths about the Lord Jesus. And the key to this answer, first of all, is that while the Pharisees came across as being the sort of hyper-fundamentalists of the day, and while they came across as being diligent about keeping righteousness, that theirs was a distortion. Because they were an unbelieving group, because they were very religious but unbelieving, theirs was a distortion of true worship. It was in fact a distortion of true righteousness. It wasn't a real fulfillment of God's laws that characterized them. Despite all their profession, and despite all their diligence to attend the various forms of Judaism in the religious ordinances, theirs was a distorted, untrue form of worship of Jehovah. It's important to understand that. And so they were actually apostates. That is, they had actually departed from the true God. The evidence of it was what they did with God when he came into their midst. They crucified him. But yet, they were very religious. And because there is such a difference between just being religious and being a true worshiper of God, problems could not help but arise when God himself, in the person of his own Son, came down and tabernacled amidst them. So they were Christ rejectors, they were apostate, and therefore, of course, if you understand that, of course, something must be wrong in their use of the Sabbath. There must be something funny about it. There must be something strange about it. And there was. And that something must be something that's fundamental. In other words, they must have missed the picture. People who hate God automatically are in enmity towards God's laws, and they cannot and do not truly keep his word, even though many times they'll give themselves to the religious aspects of it and the forms of it out of some sort of religious pride or some such thing. So there was something wrong and there was something fundamental about it. In other words, we could say this, that when unbelief and sinfulness is found in a person, he can never truly fit himself into the robes of orthodox profession. It just doesn't fit quite right. No matter how hard he tries to have the profession, the robes of sound profession just don't fit right on a person who is a person of unbelief. And so therefore, when it came to Sabbath day observance, we would expect that how God viewed Sabbath day observance and how these unbelieving people viewed Sabbath day observance would be very different. And it was. In fact, it was probably the biggest source of friction in the Lord's ministry over and over again as he observed the Sabbath his way and as they wanted him to observe the Sabbath their way. It was just a focal point that brought to the surface essential differences and showed up them for what they were. It was not real in them. And neither was their love for God and neither was their keeping of the law. There was something very unreal about it. And so our text here this morning in the first part of it that I've called the law of the Sabbath actually has two encounters between the Lord Jesus and the religious camp. And I want to consider them separately, though there's a certain continuity between them. Notice the first five verses, the case of the hungry disciples. Let me read it to you again just to refresh it. And it came to pass in the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the cornfields, and his disciples plucked the ears of corn and did eat, rubbing them in their hands. And certain of the Pharisees said unto them, Why do ye that which is not lawful to do in the Sabbath days? And Jesus answering them said, Have ye not read so much as this, what David did when himself was an hungered, and they which were with him? How he went into the house of God and did take and eat the showbread and gave also to them that were with him, which is not lawful to eat but for the priests alone. And he said unto them, The Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Now the first thing we need to understand is that this event that happened was in the culture of the Mosaic economy. And what the disciples were doing there, they were not being accused of stealing. So they were walking. In the course of their journey, they were passing through somebody's fields. And as they passed through the fields, they took, as it said, they plucked the ears of corn. Now, again, understand, this is not maize corn like we have here. What we call corn, the big, long, yellow ears, that's not. The word corn is just an old English word. It's still used today somewhat. It just refers to the head of wheat, So it would probably be wheat or some, or maybe barley. It was some sort of grain, and they would take and they would pick a little bit off and rub it in their hands to clean it up and to prepare it to eat, and they would eat it. But they weren't even the Pharisees were not saying, "Hey, what are you doing in Farmer Brown's field taking his corn?" Because this was done, as I said, in a culture that was based on the Mosaic economy, and they were allowed to. It was okay. Now today, if you go to Farmer Brown's field and go take some of his corn, they can have the law upon you, because in Canadian law, you're not allowed to do that. So we need to understand what the offense was that they were being accused of. And I can just very quickly read you from the book of Deuteronomy, which was the law of Moses, in regard to this particular area in Deuteronomy 23 and verse 25. In other words, what I'm saying, that part was okay even to the Pharisees. It says, Deuteronomy 23, 25, when thou comest into the standing corn of thy neighbor. Notice this, the standing corn. They couldn't go find their way into the barn and shovel a bucket full for themselves. But, you know, it's out there growing in the field and they're passing through. When thou comest into the standing corn of thy neighbor, then thou mayest pluck the ears with thine hand. But thou shalt not move a sickle onto thy neighbor's standing corn. You couldn't go out there with your harvest gear and start taking his crops home. But the Lord said, look, this is my nation. He said, I make the laws here, and I have sympathy on somebody that's hungry. And if that person is hungry, and he's out walking in the field, and there's something to eat there, then in my laws, it's okay for him. In the children of Israel, they can do it. They can fill their bellies all they like with this grain, whatever it might be. And you probably think, well, that wouldn't bother me because I have no desire to go out picking handfuls of barley and eating it. But nevertheless, it was allowed. So when the Pharisees came with this question, and it came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first, that he went through the cornfields, and the disciples plucked the ears of corn, did eat, rubbing them in their hands. And certain of the Pharisees said unto them, why do ye that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath days? They said this. They said, you are breaking the Sabbath. And that is the crux of the issue, and that's the context that we're talking about, the laws of the Sabbath. They said, you're working. They knew that the general enactment of the Sabbath was to work 6 days and the rest the seventh. And they said, look, that's working, and you shouldn't be allowed to do that. And they rebuked the Lord Jesus for allowing his disciples to what they thought was a breaking of the Sabbath on the Sabbath day. Now, Jesus had an answer to this. And he answered it by way of quoting from an Old Testament event that illustrated the principle at hand that they missed. In other words, he was basically showing them that there was a need for a balance between an ordinance and the meeting of a real need. Verses 3 and 4. And Jesus answering them said, have ye not read so much as this, what David did when himself was an hungered, and they which were with him? How he went into the house of God and did take and eat the showbread, and gave also to them that were with him, which it is not lawful to eat, but for the priests alone? So he's saying, look, you're saying that they did something unlawful because in your mind it was working on the Sabbath day. He said, but let's look at something that David, a well-revered saint and king and part of their history in the Old Testament, look at what he did. If you think that's bad, look at what he did. And we know the event, we could turn back to it, is when David had to flee from King Saul, and he was hungry, and he had the men with him, and they went to the priest, and they were looking for something to eat, and all he had was this showbread, this holy bread that they had used within the tabernacle. And the general order for that is that it's for the priest to eat as part of the ordinance pattern of the Old Testament. After they offered it, it would be eaten by the priests. So Jesus quoted this situation to them, and why did he do it? In other words, what was he saying here? Was he saying, first of all, that ordinances don't matter? No, he wasn't saying that. Because he established the ordinances, and the ordinances that were given in the Old Testament and right into the church age are given as a testimony. Ordinances are like object lessons, whether it be the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament, whether it be baptism or the Lord's Supper in the New Testament, they're testimonies, they're object lessons that God has appointed. And he's appointed a certain order for how they're to be observed, and they are important to be done as he says to do them. So what was he saying? He was basically saying this. He's saying there's an area of proper balance in here between something being an ordinance and how an ordinance in the mind of certain people for how they think it should be done can interfere with meeting a real need. He said, these disciples of mine are genuinely hungry. They have a real need. And you're thinking of an ordinance is something that by the forms of it would come and interfere with that which is a real need. And he said, David showed this by way of, he had a real need and hunger, And he actually went and took with his men and ate of this, which should have been normally considered as holy bread. But he ate of it. And so he was basically showing them from the scriptures that they were introducing their distortion of things. They were so bent, remember, on externalism and so on, that they would take their interpretations to the nth degree, and then they would impose those interpretations as if it was scripture itself on other people. And thereby, they maintained control over the people. And, you know, it's possible to impart a certain level of regard to ordinances to the point where they become acts of righteousness in themselves instead of testimonies. And you say, that's taking it too far. It's like in the view of the sacraments, where the idea of sacraments is that even though they're object lessons, that they themselves are meritorious, and that somehow they do something spiritual, instead of viewing them as an object, instead of viewing God's object lessons as testimonies he wants us to carefully uphold, they become acts of righteousness in themselves and somehow impart salvation. That's wrong. It's a distortion. It's taking things beyond the intention that they have. And so Jesus is saying, look, God is a God who takes thought for the needs of his people. And in fact, he even instituted into the Old Testament a provision where they could do this. And he didn't say, if it's on the Sabbath day, you can't do it. They were hungry. It was a real need. They were not out working in a sense of violating the Sabbath. They had a real need, and it was a legitimate thing to do. And I want to read you from Matthew's record of the same thing in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 7. Now, this is a parallel account of the same event, and I'll not read all of it, but I want you to notice something that is said in verse 7. It says, but if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. So Jesus said also to the disciples, although Luke didn't record it, but Matthew did, he said, if you knew what this scripture meant, you wouldn't have condemned the guiltless, and the scripture was, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. What does he mean, I will have mercy and not sacrifice? God says, I'm more concerned with you doing right than just doing something that's evil and thinking that sacrifice, which is an ordinance, which is a part of an external religion, is somehow more important than doing what's right. And he said, and the right thing to do for people that are hungry is to meet the need. And you're more taken up with doing the sacrifice, which is the ordinance, than you are with showing mercy. And he says, you're missing the point. You're missing the point. I thought of another example. This whole area of the place of ordinance and the place of Christian liberties, for that matter, is an interesting study in the Bible. And there's an Old Testament figure by the name of Naaman that had an interesting sort of journey in thinking about this matter of ordinances and how they fit in. And Naaman was a Syrian general in 2 Kings chapter 5 who started out as a superstitious man. And a superstitious person thinks of the ordinances themselves as somehow doing good. In other words, you can go out and you can be evil to your neighbor. You can do all kinds of things. As long as you're in church Sunday morning, you can live like the devil through the week. As long as you find yourself in church Sunday morning and maybe do a little bit of religious something or throw a few coins in the plate, that somehow you're okay. And Naaman was that kind of person. He was part of a company, a part of a country of idolaters. And he had that inherently superstitious idea about forms and religion. And you can trace, he went through a kind of a journey. In the first part of his journey, he shows himself to be this superstitious pagan. In 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 11, when Elisha told him what to do to be healed, notice how Naaman responded. In verse 11 it says, but Naaman was wroth and went away and said, behold, I thought. Now, Elisha gave the word of the Lord to him and said, go wash and be clean. And Naaman said, go wash and be clean. That's not how I thought leprosy would be cured. I thought we'd have a little ceremony out here. He says, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. He says, I thought there was going to be a little bit of, you know, a little bit of ceremony, striking the hand over and That's how I think religion works, and that's a lot of people like that today. And a lot of people like it that way. They like it that way. They like a kind of an idea where they can go and do what they want and have no real relationship with God and be involved in religion. And Naaman said, I don't want to face the fact that I'm a leper. I don't want you to tell me go wash and be clean. I don't want to hear that kind of language. And a lot of people like that today. They don't want to hear the gospel message that you're a sinner and you're lost and you're unclean. You need to be saved. You need to be cleansed. And when they hear the simple gospel message of salvation, they say, I don't want that. I want to go back to my good old fancy religion that I'm used to. And I feel good about myself when I get involved in that. And I can continue living the way I want to. So this was his beginning. That was his original idea about ordinances and about forms. Notice his second one. Well, he repents. He's cleansed. What a beautiful picture of salvation. In verse 14, it says, then went he down and dipped himself seven times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. A picture of salvation. God says you can't, by religion, gussy up the old man. You need to be born again. And Naaman's dipping in the river Jordan is a picture of the new birth. He said his flesh came again like the flesh of a little child. And that's God's saving power inwardly with us. The new birth makes us clean, makes us a new creature. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And you can just imagine Naaman stepping into the water and looking. You know, all the leprosy gone. Probably nothing else that you wouldn't like there. You know, like age marks or anything like that. He said, just like a little baby. My flesh is just completely new again. And that's a mirror of what a person is inwardly when they trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. When they admit, well, yes, Lord, I am lost and I do need to be cleansed. And the cross of Calvary is the way, and they receive Jesus Christ by faith. And he comes within and they experience a new birth. And they have the joy of salvation. And so this was after that original misunderstanding he had. He did things God's way, and that's what has to be done in salvation. And then he thought, well, now that God has done this work of deliverance to me, I want to worship God. And so he said that involves a certain amount of forms, and it does. You know, in the local church, there are certain ordinances, things that God has commanded to be done as testimonies for him. And it says there in verse 17, and Naaman said, shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant two mules burden of earth? For thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord. He wanted to take some good old soil from Palestine back to Syria and make a little altar out of it. He said, I want to worship God, my altar. And he said, I think it'd be good to have some soil from here. And so he said, I want to worship him. I'm going to go through the forms of worship the way God wants. This is a day of offering sacrifices, and I'm going to do it the best way I can. And so he goes from being superstitious to being believing. And then notice the third phase of it in verse 18. It says, in this thing the Lord pardon thy servant, that when my master goeth into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leaneth on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow down myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon thy servant in this thing. And notice what the prophet said. And he said unto him, go in peace. So he departed from him a little way. So Naaman said, look, it's my job. I got to wait on the king of Syria. And in waiting on him, he leans on me when he goes into the house of his God and he worships, and I got to lean down with him. He said, the prophet, you know, I hope God doesn't think that I'm worshiping this God that he is, because I have to be there holding the guy up when he does his stuff. And the prophet said, no, God understands. God understands. Go in peace. And so he came to a place of maturity. These Pharisees back there had never had a true light or true sense of the purpose of Sabbath and its ordinances. You know, in Sabbath day observance, wasn't just don't work. It involved a whole program of bringing testimony to God and his salvation by way of the Old Testament program. And they never saw that. They never saw this as an opportunity to testify of our Savior God. They said, this is all about this work here, and what we think is work must be work. And therefore, they were ready to let these people go hungry on the Sabbath day. And so, really, that was the essence of the Lord's answer. And it's interesting how he chose what David did as an illustration from Old Testament biblical patterns to show that he was right. He showed David, the first true king, the one that was the one that the promise was made to about having a seed that would be the Messiah. So David was in a manner foreshadowing the Messiah in this event that took place there. He was in a manner foreshadowing the Messiah. And again, in the passage in Matthew that I mentioned in Matthew 12, after Jesus is showing these things to them, he's basically saying, look, nothing was wrong. These people didn't do anything wrong. It was only your skewed understanding of Sabbath keeping that was wrong, not theirs. Because in Matthew 12, again, in verse 5, he emphasizes they did nothing wrong any more than the ones back in David's day. Verse 5, it says, or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? And so he pictured another example. And then in verse 7, he said, but if he had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, he would not have condemned the guiltless. He said, they are not guilty. They have not broken the law of God by doing that. And you guys are wrong. Again, David kind of foreshadowed what the Messiah would do when he came. And the question basically comes like this. If David, as the first king and the type of the Messiah, acted in such a way out of consideration for the hunger of his men, when the true Messiah should come, when the Lord should come, should he have a kind of a lordship which would be less broad-hearted towards his men than David did? Should he allow his men to suffer need when David wouldn't? And so he says, again, back in Luke chapter 6 there in verse 5, and he said unto them that the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. And so that's the first case. Notice the second case. They had the hungry disciples. And then notice the man with the withered hand, verses 6 to 11. Now, the second case here, and obviously Luke's mentioning together for a reason. He's wanting us to consider them together. He's wanting us to understand the conflict that arose between the Pharisees and the Lord Jesus. In the second case, this was, I think, an even more specific kind of need. This wasn't just somebody who was hungry who could perhaps eat on Monday, or Sunday in their case, I guess. But this was a man with a withered hand. And again, the Lord Jesus repeatedly healed people in the face of these Pharisees that hated him doing it on the Sabbath day. And he did it again here. And you know, an act of healing like this is even more, I called it more inherently messianic. Even more inherently messianic than feeding the hungry, maybe. Because it's something that was pointed out. Remember back earlier on in Luke's gospel that he said these were the things that he was going to do. He was going to be one who went forth preaching and also healing and raising the dead and doing all. This would be part of his credentials as the Messiah. That he would care for people's physical need as well as their spiritual as a testimony, as a mirror of his saving work that he would do. So this was, again, to use the phrase, even more inherently messianic as a case, because now what would this one who says he's coming to do these things and fulfill Isaiah's prophecies about the Messiah, what would he do in the case of this person with the withered hand? And their behavior is even more obvious as well. Their inherent un-Christ-like, unloving, unbelieving condition was evident. In verses 6 and 7 it says, and it came to pass also on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught, and there was a man whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and Pharisees watched him whether he would heal on the Sabbath day that they might find an accusation against him. What heartlessness. What heartlessness. Here this was a man they no doubt knew. Maybe he had his hand withered for many years. It was a very serious thing. And on a day especially when the person's livelihood was dependent upon having two good hands. And instead of looking upon this man with compassion and thinking, here's a man here that can heal people. Maybe he'll heal our friend. What was their thought? They said, let's watch him now. We're going to get him this time. If he heals on the Sabbath day, that's a work. And we'll nail him to the wall. And so their complete departure from the God of the Bible is evident. But Jesus, you know, as he went about doing and teaching, he was never cornered. In other words, Jesus was not like us. Sometimes our selfishness or our disobedience gets us in a spot where we get caught. There's no escape. We have to say, I did wrong. But Jesus never did wrong. And therefore, he was never cornered. And in his answers to the questions and the things that people said, he was never cornered. He always had an answer. Why? Because the words that he spoke were always truth. And he could go forward speaking the truth and not worrying about the charges that would be brought against him. The truth was his sword. In verse 8 it says, and he knew their thoughts. and said to the man which had the withered hand, Rise up and stand forth in the midst. And he arose and stood forth. Then said Jesus unto them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil? To save life or to destroy it? You know, they had their little idea about work. And Jesus cast the thing in its true light. And he said, I'll ask you a question. What's the right thing to do on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To save life or to destroy it? And looking round about upon them all, he said unto the man, Stretch forth thy hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored whole as the other. So again, the Lord Jesus did not sort of back out and say, This is going to cause some friction here. These religious leaders aren't going to like that, and it's going to cause problems. He said, This is the right thing to do. This is the messianic thing to do, and this is what I'm going to do. And he did it. And he's a tremendous example for us as we try to pursue following the paths which are right. And basically, his response to them was this. If I am the Savior that I say I am, and this is a situation that needs deliverance, how can I be the Savior and not save? No matter all the arguments you try to bring against it, this man has a withered hand. And I'm the Savior, the Messiah, who came to do this kind of healing work. And if I'm the Savior, how can I not save? And so he delivered him. He saved him. Their problem was, again, only a distortion in their minds. It's amazing, you know, the conclusions that people can come to by distorted teaching. And distorted teaching comes from a gradual departure from the Bible. People gradually build doctrinal systems which go from step to step to step, leaving the Bible behind. Whereas the Bible should be front and center in all of our thinking and all of our teaching. And these Pharisees had developed this little system of do's and don'ts that was many arm's lengths away from the Bible to the point where it became false. It wasn't right. And you know, our minds are the same way. I see error coming in different forms in the day and age that we live in from sources of people that we trust. And I look at it and I think people that are good people can be deceived by that error and can be led to ridiculous and heartless positions on things and wrong things because they've gone so far from the Bible. There's an example in the book of Romans of how Paul is dealing with a theological issue. And it's showing how people in their reasoning can go from point to point to point and point and reason. After a while, they're way out in left field. And they've kind of argued themselves there. And a lot of theological systems work like this. They work from point to point, human, and they fail to keep referring to the scriptures. And the question that Paul is dealing with here, I just want to mention it as an illustration in Romans, rather chapter 3 and verse 5. He's defending the gospel and showing that man is sinful and needs a savior. And one of the arguments that somebody he's saying could come up with is, well, God said we were sinners. And therefore, if we sin, we're just fulfilling what God said. So why would he call us? Why would he blame us? And you know, there's a certain sort of rationale to it, isn't there? You could kind of think that way if you're brought that way. It says, and if our unrighteousness command the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. In other words, if what we're doing wrong shows the righteousness of God in some way, would God be wrong to judge? And he says this next, God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? He says, you can think it makes sense, but it robs God of his basic places being a judge and must be wrong. It's basically atheistic. It's contrary to the scriptures. And really, that's where the Lord Jesus was going and is dealing with these matters of the Sabbath. He was saying, you can go all you like about what you think should be done or shouldn't be done on the Sabbath day. The point is, the Sabbath was ultimately a testimony of the Savior. It was given as a testimony of God's saviorhood and of the Messiah who's coming. That's the elements they're about. And he says, I am coming and fulfilling it. And you, because of your distorted, sinful perspective, hate it. And so in the case of a person who's got a withered hand like this, he says, what else can I do but heal it? And this was the reason for their ongoing conflict that they had in respect to the Sabbath day. They professed to keep holding the truths of God, but when the one came who was the fulfillment of it all, in verse 11, it says they were filled with madness and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. So this is the ridiculous situation. Here are these people with all these religious robes on.
claiming to keep all the jots and tittles of the law. And when the one who made the law comes and shows himself and fulfills scriptures, they hate him and they want to kill him. That's how far a man is without God's saving grace from God himself. That's how far a man is, no matter how religious he is, that's how far he is from being a true saint without God's saving grace. We said we'd talk about the law of love, and this, I just want to look at this very briefly. In verses 12 to 9, the Lord went on further to show himself for who he is by just continuing this ministry. And that's what he did. He would encounter opposition, but he would overcome the opposition, and then he would launch forward once more in more ministry, and a ministry of love. Remember in Mark 10 and verse 45, it says he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. He came to minister. He came to give himself for other people. That's what love is. That's the law of love, to give yourself for other people. And that's what he was doing. And there's two things I want to point, and we'll close with this in verses 12 through 19. There's a wonderful order in this. This was a voluntary act on his part, a voluntary carrying out, embodying the law of love. And the two parts are seen in verse 12 and then in verse 17. Notice the first part, verse 12. It says, "And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God." So first of all, we see him where? We see him on the mountain with God. And the mountains in scriptures are very interesting. Many times they speak of people approaching Mount Sinai, where they went up to the mount, in the Mount of Transfiguration. They speak of being in God's presence, elevated above the earth. And the Lord Jesus, it says, he went up into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And he's establishing a pattern by doing this. He's teaching us who would be ministers of Christ what we need to do. And that is, first of all, to spend time with God. The point of having communion with God. That's part of why we come to church. That's also why we spend time daily, I hope, in our prayer closets and in the Word of God. Communion with God, spending time with him, is something we need to keep doing over and over and over and repeating. And the Lord's established the pattern of this. So whose love must be in our hearts if we're going to minister? Whose love? Our own? No, it's the love of God that has to be in our hearts. It comes from communion with him. Whose message is going to be in our minds and whose word is going to be in our lips if we're going to minister for him? His word. So we have to keep getting our minds renewed and strengthened and shake off the lies this world threatens us with and be prepared, thinking right thoughts and having the truth to share, because those are the things the needy world must hear. So we need his love in our hearts. We need his words in our minds and in our lips. We need his power. Whose power must fill us if we're going to minister for the Lord? It must be his. The power of God. It can't be done any other way, and it comes through communion. You can't say too much about the importance of communion in the life of those people that would live and serve as ministers of the Lord Jesus Christ. It came to pass in those days that he went down, that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples. Notice he includes others in this program. And of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. And it says, and he came down with them. He came down with them. And the second place we see him, first of all on the mountain, secondly we see him on the plain with men. This is the order. In the mountain with God, and then on the plain with men. Verse 17, and he came down with them and stood in the plain, in the company of his disciples, and a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem, and from the seacoast, out of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. People wonder today, how to get a crowd? How are we going to get a crowd? We have to get a crowd. Well, he never sent out any flyers, as far as I know. He didn't hire any advertising firms. But he had something that the world needed. And it says that the crowds came to him. And I don't know that the Bible teaches that you can always get a crowd when people are hateful. But at the same time, if you're going to get a crowd, this is the way to do it. At least you know it's God's hand instead of something that was purchased with hamburgers. And it's an important thing. It's an important thing. So he starts off in the mountain with God, goes down to the plain with man, and the same God that he met with is the one who gives the minister the power that he needs to meet the need. It says, which came in to be healed of their diseases, and they were and they that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. If you're going to have an answer for people's needs, it's only going to come from God. Man doesn't have the answer. That's the whole problem. Then finally, verse 19, it says, and the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went out virtue out of him and healed them all. Up in the mountain, and then he goes down, and virtue goes out of him to meet the needs of the people. This is the law of love. This is the one that the Pharisees criticized. This is the one that Luke's gospel is telling us about. The one who came to be the Savior. The one who, first of all, showed himself to be the loving Savior. The one who has the ability to meet the needs of men. The one who can bring salvation, that can solve the sin problem, who can cast out evil spirits, who can do what's needful. He is that person. He is the subject of this gospel. And I hope, if nothing else, from our time to study on that, each one that hears the words of this study realizes that he is the answer to your need. He is the one that can meet your need. A time came when he went beyond his earthly ministry and went to the cross, ultimately to pay a redemption price for you, to deliver you from your sins. And that's the one that you need to know. You need his salvation personally. And the Bible says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You can't have it. And if you're here this morning and you don't have it, you need to hear the voice of God. You need to respond to him. You need to seek the face of God. You need to call upon the name of the Lord. It's as simple as calling upon his name in sincerity. And the Bible promises that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I would encourage you, if you're here and you've never done it, that you would do it. And you would find the saving power of God at work in your life. And that is a real thing today, that God left us these words to know this one that is being written about.